Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to come and join us for our divine service. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. And we also have Vespers Wednesday evenings at 7, and you'd be most welcome to join us for that as well. Wade Bellisback and I work with St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland, and the Edinburgh and St. Andrews Missions. If you live in the Glasgow or Edinburgh area, please do let us know. We would very much like to welcome you to a service. St. Columba meets each Sunday at 11 a.m. If you don't live in those areas, then why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory and find the congregation closest to you. Go and pay them a visit. I know that you will be blessed. We'd also like to encourage you to have a listen to other episodes of the Lutheran Inquisitor or any of your favorite shows on Lutheran Radio. Go to our podcast section and do some exploring, and I hope that you will enjoy and be blessed. We'd like to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio. For without your prayers, without your generous gifts, we wouldn't be able to continue this ministry of bringing the gospel to the world. We thank you very much and value your prayers and your gifts very, very much. Today, we are pleased to welcome back a dear friend of the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Robert Kolb. Robert is a professor emeritus of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He is the author of several books, including two books in the Lutheran Quarterly series, Bound by Choice, and a book which is coming out very shortly called Face to Face. And today we welcome Bob back to the Lutheran Inquisitor, and we're going to be talking about baptism. Bob, welcome back.
Thanks. It's good to be with you, John.
We're going to talk about baptism today, and I suppose, first of all, let's begin with the definitions. What do we mean when we use the word baptism?
Baptism actually comes from a Greek word, baptismo is the verb, to baptize. In the Greek of the first century, it meant to do something with water. You can actually find passages where tables are baptized, and they were not fully immersed, obviously. They were just wiped off. But it has to do with water and the application of water for cleansing, chiefly for cleansing.
And in the Christian church, we understand and know baptism, throughout tradition. But a lot of people ask me, was baptism done before Jesus? Did the Jews practice baptism?
They did indeed. I'm not quite sure exactly when the practice began. But by Jesus' time, John the Baptist was not the only baptizer, for instance. There were formal rites of cleansing that the Jews were used to encountering God not only in the proclamation of the prophets and the reading of the scriptures in the synagogues and the like, but they also recognized that God had accompanied them with a pillar of fire and a cloud in the wilderness, that he had given signs to Gideon, for instance, to go into battle with diminished forces. And so they were used to this, we might say God is a multimedia communicator. They were used to God accompanying his word, which was really where they thought the action was, and still is, but that he depicted things as well. And so there were baptizers besides John, and there were formal rituals. A little different from Christian baptism, because those baptisms were repeatable and often repeated by the pious, because they were baptisms for the forgiveness of sins. They were the the commitment of repentance on the person coming to the baptizer, and there was the assurance of forgiveness as the baptizer then responded to that repentance. But it was not a baptism that actually conveyed the forgiveness of sins as such in its action, as Jesus instituted baptism in the New Testament.
And that's another question that I often get asked. Okay, and you mentioned John the Baptist. How, why did John show up? What was the importance of his baptism? And is it Christian baptism? And how does it differ from Christian baptism if it's not?
I think that question is often asked, because he does call it a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But there was no divine commission for that baptism, as there is when Jesus sends his disciples to make more disciples by first of all baptizing and then teaching them. And so what we have in the New Testament is really a new institution of a way in which God intervenes with his word. The Jews presumed that God actually acts through his word, but couldn't explain exactly what the word was in Genesis that was said, and everything we know, all reality came into being. But they knew that God's word does not return to him in vain, as Isaiah says, that there's actually action when God speaks. And so when Jesus linked the promise of forgiveness with the outward sign of the water, that was something new and different. So that in Acts we have the account of this man who had been baptized with the baptism of John, not knowing the baptism of Jesus and receiving it. And so there was a clear distinction seen in the early church between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism.
Okay. You mentioned Jesus' baptism then, and you've alluded to Matthew 28. We often call it the Great Commission. What is the importance, do you think, of that Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus does command his disciples to go and baptize all nations in the Trinitarian name?
It is interesting that, as I say, from the time of the ancient Hebrew prophets, from the time of Abraham and Moses, they recognized that God's word actually does do things here on earth and conveys a power that comes down from heaven and enters into our lives. Martin Luther said, for instance, the Holy Spirit is nowhere more present than in the pages of Holy Scripture. He's actually here among us and speaks through his people as they talk and as they write. Part of that talking comes in the promise of the forgiveness of sins, new life and salvation, when it is accompanied by a sign. And so sometimes I think Christians have seen in the water something almost magical, and that's not the idea at all, I think, in the scriptures. But it's the promise that the water gives a sign of that conveys what God is doing in baptism. I think we should also say that I used the term Jesus' baptism for the baptism that Jesus commissioned us to do. But we also recognize that Jesus was revealed as the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove to say, I'm working with my fellow member of the Holy Trinity in this process, as the Father actually commissioned the Son to do what he was to do in the world at the baptism of Jesus, that is his own baptism, his own getting the water placed upon him.
Thank you for reminding me of that. How could I have missed that? But yeah, again, that's an interesting idea, again, which causes all kinds of questions for people. If Jesus truly was the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then why did he undergo John's baptism of repentance?
I think it was because this was taken as a place where God could show that this Jesus was commissioned for a special task in this world, that that God himself has come now to intervene, as is clear in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is called the Word of God that created things in the first place. And so what you have in when Jesus is baptized by John, you have really the beginning of his public ministry and the revelation that comes from the voice of the Father that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He has the message. He is this Word that will reveal the full plan of God for restoring our humanity, for saving us from all evils and forgiving our sins."
And you've mentioned that Lutherans value baptism very highly, and you've talked about a couple of what we might call gifts or benefits that baptism gives to us. Can you tell us a little bit or a few more of those gifts, or more about those gifts that baptism gives to us?
Well, there are a number of gifts that are mentioned by the apostles, the holy writers. Paul, for instance, says it's the gift of death in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. We may not think that death sounds like all that nice a gift, but in fact, there are people in this world who are saying nowadays, "I wish I were dead," and actually meaning it. Sometimes we throw that around just because we're embarrassed. But the gift of a new identity is really very important for some people who have trashed their own identities or have been trashed by others, have been the victim of abuse or mockery or other kinds of psychological or physical violence. And so Paul says, your sin, whatever separated you from God, was buried in Christ's tomb, and you were raised up to walk in the footsteps of Christ. So Paul says it's the gift of death to a self that you don't like, that you shouldn't like at least, and the gift of a new self. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it's the gift of a clear conscience because you are joined to the resurrection of Christ. He says this baptism saves you not because it's an external washing that takes dirt from the outside of the body, but it cleanses you inside and gives you a clear conscience simply because you have been raised with Christ, and God the Father looks at you through Christ-colored glasses, we might say. And so in writing to Titus, Paul says in chapter 3 that we are regenerated. We are reborn, as Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John 3. And we are renewed as human beings through our baptisms, through this washing of water and the Spirit. So the gifts of baptism are really, Luther summarized them as forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. And salvation means not just rescue from sin for Luther, for the New Testament writers as well, but it means the restoration of the wholeness of our humanity.
You talk about these gifts, and often in our Western society, particularly here in the UK, baptism is seen more of a cultural thing, a rite of passage or something that we do. How do you think it became that way, and how do we respond to those who only see it as that and not a matter of death and life?
Well, I think that it became that thing that was expected of everyone in a culture. Those days are passing, but certainly in Western Europe or in Eastern Europe as well, where whole societies became Christian. Sometimes they were converted by missionaries, sometimes they were converted by their princes at the point of a sword. But baptism simply became one of those things that assured the family that the baby was in good hands, spiritually, eternally. And when then more and more people came not really to believe the message of the gospel, it does become a kind of scandal for Christians and a point of total indifference to non-Christians. And so that's one of the challenges of living in what scholars are calling a post-Constantinian age. We no longer live in a culture that can claim to be a Christian culture. Yeah, there's certainly a lot of remnants of Christianity, and it would be probably a more unpleasant place to live if our ancestors had not become Christians. The ancient Germans were nice people, I suppose, but not exactly the kind of people I'd want to live among all the time. But so we find really a challenge, I think, for Christians today to make it clear that baptism is something special and something that it needs to be proclaimed as special. Because even for those who don't see it as a gift of new life, they see it as being set apart into the church, to a member of the family. And so I think for all Christians, baptism should have a very special place in their thinking about who they are and to whom they belong.
You touched on Titus 3:5 a little earlier about how baptism is a means of regeneration. And while a lot of folks don't know much about Lutheranism in the UK, if they know something about Lutherans, they know we teach baptismal regeneration. And they don't like that. I suppose what is meant by baptismal regeneration, and why is that so offensive even to those who would say they're Christians?
Well, I think the reason that it seems so strange and so impossible and so troublesome to some Christians, good friends of mine, I must say, in many cases, is that in the reaction against medieval, almost magical practices, we might say, when the Reformation came, there were those who said that any sort of reliance on any material object for salvation is going to distract us from worshiping God in spirit and truth. So I think that there was a principle among the theologians in the Reformed tradition, for instance, that the Latin went something like this: the finite can't bear, can't deliver, can't give us the infinite. That was a sound philosophical principle in a system that did not reckon with a personal God who could do what he wanted, who is truly sovereign, and in his sovereign grace could decide that he was going to use certain selected elements of his material creation to accomplish his will. So the reaction against medieval practices, which sort of regarded the sacraments as giving grace automatically if you took part in the ritual, the reaction against that was to discard the ritual and the use of material signs of God's grace to one extent or another. The Reformed, of course, didn't reject infant baptism and still continued to practice it, but didn't see it as actually an instrument of God's power and his accomplishing his saving will. Martin Luther came from a different philosophical background than, say, John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli. And with his philosophical background, he said, God created the laws for the universe. He shaped everything, and there's absolutely no reason why he couldn't have decided to select certain elements of his material creation. He certainly selected human language. All Christians agree on the necessity of our dependence on human language to convey what God's doing, what he's done for us. And so along with human language, he can, as a multimedia communicator, use signs that help drive home the message that we have in a promise when the Lord's Supper is given for us, or when baptism is given to us. So it really goes back, I think, to a perhaps healthy reaction against a dependence on our own action in the rituals of the sacraments, that baptism then was taken too far in the other direction, and people didn't, some people did not see that God's at work there with his promise that he emphasizes with the sign of water.
As you mentioned, there are many who doubt the ritual aspect of a baptism, and they ask, you know, how can water do all this? And in fact, Luther asked that in his catechism, doesn't he? How can water do such great things? How did Luther see the water in baptism, and how does baptism deliver those great gifts that you were talking about earlier?
There were Anabaptists that had come not too far from Wittenberg into his land of Saxony the year before he wrote his catechisms, and they had posed this question: how can water do such great things? That's just silly. And Luther responds in his catechism for the children, the small catechism, it's not the water that does it, it's the Word of God that the water gives a sign of, and that Word of God that comes in baptism is a word that enters into conversation with us. So there is the response of faith. The children, we don't know how the mind of a child, of a newborn infant, operates. We know that they pretty quickly are responding to mom and to dad, maybe to grandma and grandpa, as they are picked up and rocked to sleep and so forth. But we have no idea of how that goes on, and yet we wouldn't say that a child isn't really the child of its parents until it gets to be two or three and can recognize them and pick them out of a lineup. And so there's a relationship there simply by virtue of new birth. And I think that's why Jesus calls the washing of water and the Spirit new birth. And why Paul and Titus can talk about a regeneration or a new birth, or a new creation, we might say. The baptism comes with the promise of God that he will be the child's God. And that's a valuable promise, and to have it there with his word, that is a word that makes him accountable to us. He will be our God, and he wants us to be his children. I think that the whole thrust of seeing that God is the one who is speaking in baptism is very important. To see it as much more than just a commitment we are making, but to see it as a commitment God is making to us, first of all. And that when the child grows old enough to be able to express things consciously, that second part of our Lord's command to teach certainly comes into play, and Christian parents will be very careful about educating their children in the faith from very little on.
You've touched on a couple of times a theme that I constantly hear in the UK or experience, that many pastors or church leaders understand baptism to be important. They're not really sure why, but it is important. And a dear friend of mine, we've got a Baptist church just across the road from us, and the former pastor there and I became good friends, and sadly he's recently passed away, but we would have long conversations about baptism. And his idea was, baptism is what I do for Jesus. And you were talking about what God does for us first and foremost. Is that one of the reasons, I think, why people here in the UK particularly don't really understand the importance of baptism, or are confused by it, because they see it more as what I'm doing for Jesus than what Jesus is doing for me? They're getting the cart before the horse, I think. But am I correct there?
Well, yes. And it's not just in the UK. It's probably a problem with Christians around the world. We all want to be in control of our lives and take the reins in our own hands, we say. And, to understand that God is coming to us, and that he is lurking in the pages of Scripture, for instance, and he joins into conversation with us in the witness of one Christian, to others, whether they be Christian or not. That is harder for us to understand, that God is not just pointing to himself up in heaven when he gives us the scriptures or when he has Christians preach or talk with each other, but that he's actually coming down through his word in its oral and written and sacramental forms to draw us into conversation with himself. And we respond then, our end of the conversation is our prayer back to him. And so, it's easy to think that the Bible is doing nothing more or the sermon is doing nothing more than pointing us upstairs. Whereas no, the Bible, the Christian literature, poetry, sermon or the conversation with your friends or the formal forgiveness of sins, that's all God really coming down and confronting us face to face, with his word that tells us what we should do, has certain demands for us, but above all tells us we are his children.
And in understanding we're his children, it raises the question as well. Okay, Lutherans, you baptize infants. We are living in a society where fewer and fewer infants are being baptized, and it's going to be more adults being baptized, we pray. What is that relationship then? How do we deal with an adult who comes to us to be baptized, Bob? How does that work? How does a teaching instruction of that person happens? Do we baptize first and instruct, or instruct first and baptize? How does that work?
It's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church after Vatican II developed two separate rites for baptism. One, the baptism of children, where God's grace is bestowed upon the child. And then the Christian, the rite of Christian initiation of adults came into practice, much like in the early church for those who came to the faith as adults. There is a period, it's called a catechumenate, a period in which there is instruction. And instruction not only in the teachings of the church, but also the rites of the church, the liturgies, because those are strange to those who haven't grown up in Christian homes at all. Increasingly, we're finding people who need instruction in ethical issues. The Bible has definite views of how human beings are to act according to God's design, and those aren't so well known in our culture as they were when I was a kid. There is that period of instruction, and Christians have practiced that for adults for a long time. One of the founders of my own church body, a man named Ferdinand Walther, said probably we spend too much time trying to give them the picture of everything that children have learned by the time they get to be 10 or 12. And we could baptize earlier. So I think Christian congregations can think about how much do you really need to know to have the claim of Jesus put on you through holy baptism. And that's something that we decide perhaps in a cultural context to know how much knowledge is necessary and how much simply trusting the name of Jesus and knowing that he's died and risen for us and that he offers us that death to our old identity and our rising up to a new identity. So I think that's something that Christian congregations probably need to think through for two reasons. One, because the adults who come to us for baptism probably know less from their cultural surroundings than did adults who came to be baptized some years ago. On the other hand, we need to recognize that being taken into the body of Christ is not a matter of passing an examination on Christian doctrine and history, but it's simply incorporating someone who's trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Dr. Kolb, on that note, we unfortunately have run out of time, but we would love to have you come back and join us next week, if that's all right. We'll carry on this conversation.
That will be great. I look forward to it, John. Thank you so much.
And we invite our listeners to join us then as well.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.